open your Bible, please, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, which is going to be our jumping-off spot. We're also going to look in 1 Samuel in chapter 17, but 2 Kings in chapter 2. In our walk with the Lord and learning to experience God in our daily life, we come up against this grand word of the church called faith. And that's what I'd like to speak toward today. The word faith that is so casually used and is so universally used, not only among Christian circles, but among others as well. From the world's point of view, as faith as hoping and hoping and hoping, positive confession type thing, or faith in faith, down to the genuine and correct usage of the word that we find in the church itself. And I'd like for us to look at that today. Now, faith is, let me define it right off the bat before we even get started. Faith is a verb. It is not a noun. You know the difference between the two. Faith speaks of action. It speaks of something that is done. And in the biblical sense, faith is a response. It is not the initiatory action. Faith is a response. The book of Hebrews, and I'm going to turn to it. I didn't have it marked, and read it real quick. Hebrews gives us the classical definition of faith according to biblical understanding. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance and the conviction. That indicates a response. Faith is simply a response to something God has said. And I'll deal with that just a little bit. There can be no faith until there is a word from God. Faith isn't hung out on a skyhook by itself. You can't just have faith. You know, you've heard people say, keep the faith, brother. That is an impossibility. You cannot keep the faith any more than you can keep the breathing or keep the walking. It's not something that is kept. It is something that is done. Faith is a response to something God has said. If God has not spoken, there can be no faith. Now, in a more simpler illustration of faith, which we'll build on, you've seen me given before, I believe that this stool over here will hold me up. The reason I believe it is based on sound fact. I think, number one, that Suzanne and Mike wouldn't put it in their living room if they weren't confident that this stool would hold me up. Number two, beyond that, I believe the manufacturers of this piece of furniture wouldn't have made themselves legally liable to sell it if they didn't think it would hold me up. So I've got some faith. I mean, I've got some information, and my response to that information, come in the house and Suzanne says, have a seat, Liz. I can respond to that. But standing here and discussing all of this, understanding the rationale of it, understanding her feelings, does not faith. That is understanding, perhaps, or information, but it isn't faith. It's only faith when I trust my entire weight to the stool. What I am doing now is faith. It is a response to information. It is a response to a word spoken. And I have faith in this stew. I have faith in the makers. I have faith in the one who owns it and invited me to sit in it. So therefore, I can lift my feet off of the floor because I am exercising, demonstrating faith in this stew. In the very same way, faith is what we do, how we conduct our life, the results of our living based on the fact of what we understand God has said. There can be no faith in what God has said if I don't understand the character of the one who has said something. The reason I believe that the stool will hold me up is because I think Suzanne's got enough character not to tell me to sit on it if it won't. I responded to who she was, not to who the stool was initially. Didn't even stop and think about the stool initially. She said, sit down in it. I figured it'd hold me up because I think she's got the character. Not only that, I think she's smart enough. So my response to the stew, my faith in the stew, had to do with what I know about Suzanne. So therefore, one can have no faith until he is aware of the character of the one who has spoken. Our faith demonstrates our knowledge of and trust in the character of God who has spoken a word. Now, if that seems to be sort of a backdoor way to get to it, it's necessary to make that progression. Faith is a response to something God has said. I can respond to what God has said because I know the character of the one who has said it. If I have no knowledge of his character, in other words, if I do not think that he is faithful to keep the word he has said, I cannot have faith. Faith is always hung on something. It doesn't stand out there alone. It is a response. It is an action. It is a verb. And as my knowledge of the character of the one who has spoken grows, so grows my faith, because I can respond more fully to one whose character is being further revealed to me. I feel like I'm saying this awkwardly. Am I making sense to you? I don't ask you, but you follow what I'm saying. So therefore, faith is not something that you can reach around and find within yourself. Faith is not something that you can manufacture. Faith is not something that you can bring into being out of nothingness. Now, that has been taught. That has been what I call the hyper-faith message, which says if you say it long enough, you'll convince yourself it's true and then it will be true. No, that's the same fallacy of evolution. You know, unthinking cannot produce thinking. You do follow what I mean. I mean, you know, this bit of protoplasm bobbing along the bosom of the deep ocean doesn't one day suddenly develop to say, ta-da, and become a person. No, a thing is a thing is a thing, and a person is a person is a person. And it has to be a person to create a thing. So therefore, there had to be thinking creator to make matter itself. And only a thinker could make a thinker. A table has never produced a table. You follow what I'm saying here. So, you know, non-thinking cannot produce thinking. And in the same way, I cannot develop, or I cannot, that's the wrong term, I cannot produce faith from within myself. Faith is a response to something outside of myself. God speaks, and I respond, not only to what he said, but to the character of the one who said it. So that you can say something, and I may not be able to respond to what you say. But I can to this one whose character I know and understand. That's why the most important thing you can ever do for another Christian is to enlarge and enhance their knowledge of the character of God. That is the hinge note of my entire philosophy of teaching. We must know the character of God. It is unreasonable to demand responses from those who do not know the character of God, or at least the correct response. So number one, faith is a response. It's a verb. And then this scripture said that faith is the assurance. Assurance. That means a certainty. That is an attitude. It said faith is the assurance of things. It is a know-so. I am assured of some certain things. I can have no faith without an assurance. Now, the assurance has to be in the character of the one who spoke it. That's where the character of God is necessary. I can have no assurance unless I know his character. How do I know he won't fail? Unless I know it's impossible for him to fail. How do I know he won't lie? Until I realize it's impossible for him to lie. How do I know that he won't do an evil toward me? Until I understand he is absolutely incapable of evil. He is completely holy and without spot, no shadow of turning in him. So it's the assurance of things hoped for. That means I've got to know the character of God. And it is the conviction of things not seen. It means that I am convicted, I am ascertained, I am convinced of certain things based on the character of the one who has said it. I am convinced. And understand, it is I am convinced of things that are not seen. What is the opposite of faith? Come on, respond to me. What's the opposite? Unbelief? What else?
Sight.
That's the better. Sight. The opposite, if I can see it, why should I believe? I have to believe it. I mean, I don't have to be convicted of it if I can see it. The opposite of faith is sight. Faith sees before it sees. Faith sees. It isn't that it's hoping. It isn't that it's hanging on. It isn't that it's keeping on convincing itself to try to numb the accusations that it might not be true in its own mind. Faith actually sees it before it actually sees it. It sees it before it is there to be seen. It sees it based on what it knows of the character of the one who has promised. Now, do you follow me here? Let me say again. People say they're standing on the promises, and we sing that song, and I understand what we mean, I think. But the promises of God are worthless. Let me say it again. The promises of God are worthless by themselves. It is the character of the promiser that makes the promises valuable. Do you follow what I mean? If you don't know the character of the one who's promised, you can pull a promise out of the promise box every day for breakfast till Jesus comes, won't do you one bit of good. You've got to know the character behind the one who made the promise. Then the promises can be stood on. Not because of the promise, but because of the character of the one who made the promise. Now, I would like to turn, as I said, in 2 Kings in chapter 6, and I'd like for us to look at this little story very quickly because it illustrates what I've just finished saying. In a physical way, it illustrates the spiritual reality of this truth. This is a story about Elisha. Elisha was sending his word to the king of Israel, and he was directing him against his war against the king of Syria. And the Lord would whisper the news into the ear of Elisha. Elisha would whisper it to the king, and the king would anticipate his enemy, the king of Syria, at every turn. And after a few defeats, the king of Syria, who was no fool, began to say, "We got a spy against us. Somebody is spilling the news. You know, loose lips are sinking our ships. Somebody is tattletaling on us to the king of Israel. Who is doing it?" And some of his people told him, they said, "Well, we don't know about that, but we do know that there's a prophet in Israel." Now, let me stop here to say that above all things, I pray that our nation would be known as there be a prophet in this nation. That's the context in which I prayed earlier, that the Lord would raise up righteous, honorable men with a history of holy integrity behind them to stand up and speak truth. In the camp of the enemy, it was known that there was a prophet in Israel. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of the Lord. And they said, "Everything that you tell us to do, the Lord God tells that prophet who tells the king of Israel." So he said, "Well, that's not hard to take care of. Let's go get that prophet. We get rid of the prophet, we get rid of our problem." So he sent out his great army to capture Elisha the prophet. And the scripture says that when the heart of the king of Assyria was enraged, and he sent that his armies to Dothan, where the prophet was, and he sent that great army, and he surrounded the city. And that morning when Elisha and his servant got up, they could look out, and there was the city surrounded on all sides, completely encircled by the armies of the king of Assyria. And let's pick it up and begin to read in verse 15 of chapter 6. "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Now, I have great sympathy for the servant of the man of God, because that's usually my response. Oh, God, we are in trouble here. What are we going to do? That's a natural human response. And then it says Elisha prayed. And now, I noticed something. It didn't say when Elisha got up and he looked out the window and saw the army of the king of Assyria. He said, "Alas, oh, God, what are we going to do?" Obviously, Elisha had seen the masked army as well as his attendant, but his response had been quiet. He had not spoken. There seems to be a lack of agitation on the behalf of the prophet that we see in the life here of the response of the attendant. And then it said, he answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, this is a grand statement of faith and a great illustration of faith. The only thing to be seen was the armies of the king of Assyria who were encircling them, and that spelt certain death. And the attendant said, in effect, "Now, we have to be reasonable here. I mean, we have to be rational, and we have to look at things the way they are." Now, isn't that our normal response? I mean, when disaster strikes, and you speak up on behalf of God, somebody says, "Well, that's all well and good, but now we've got to be reasonable." I mean, we've got to give back a reasonable statement. You know, that's good human wisdom. We've got to be reasonable here. and it says that the first response of Elisha was, "There's more here to be seen than the eye can see." There is more here to be seen than the eye can see. It didn't say that Elisha had actually seen it with his eyes. He is speaking about something that he knows, something that he has seen with the eye of faith. How can that be? There was no more anything for Elisha to see than there was for his attendant to see. Yet Elisha had seen more. How was that? Because Elisha knew the character of the God that he served. Knowing the character of the God that he served, he knew what was there. He saw it not with his physical eyes, not with the eyes of his intellect, but we saw it with the eyes of his spirit, with the eyes of faith. He could call things there that weren't there because they were there. Do you follow what I mean? He saw them. He saw, was convicted and convinced and assured. Why? On the basis of what? The basis of the revealed character of the God that he served. The truth is, Elisha knew God better than the servant did. He understood the character of God, and based on what he knew of God's character, based on the experience of a history with God, that he's got a history with God. He's got a past with God. He's got understanding and revelation of God. He had heard the word of God. And based on that, he could see what he couldn't see and what his servant couldn't see. And it was not a hope so. It was a knowing so. It wasn't, if I say it long enough or confess it long enough, it will be. He didn't believe it because it would be if necessary, or if it came about, it could be. He believed it and expressed faith in it because it was so. Now, there was a big move in recent years that you may not have known anything about. Please, Jesus, count your blessings. Because there's a lot of things that have truth in it, but they're so mixed up with untruth that you'd do better off without it to start with. And this came under the heading of what I had mentioned before, is what I call hyperfaith, or the confession, the positive confession movement. And that came to us saying, if you say it right, it will be right. And that's wrong. If it's right, then you can say it's right. Do you understand? The name it and claim it. That this is not so. This is man's wisdom. This is that New Age mentality which says that if I think it long enough and want it long enough and say it long enough, it will be so. It starts with nothing looking for a future. But faith says what is, even though it can't be seen, but it starts with a fact. It doesn't start with a hoping for the future the fact will be true. It says because God has said. The word confess means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing. It doesn't mean to make it be so. It's say the same thing God says. That's what it is to confess. And I see what God has said is so, even though it has not appeared in the physical yet. And so therefore I can confess that that is so, not in order that it be so, but because it is so. You see the difference? So therefore, in the first instance, when I am confessing something hopefully into being, the responsibility rests with me. I am responsible for bringing it into actuality. I have literally had someone look me in the eye and said, if I had had more faith, if I had prayed better, my child would not have died. I wanted to slap somebody and I didn't know who to slap. That's wrong. My heart grieved for that woman. That is not true. You see, you cannot make something be because you want it to be so badly. That's New Age. That's mysticism. That's Twilight Zone. That's not. In Scripture, a confession, a good confession, true confession, says what is, not what one hopes will be. Now, I want to pause here. I want to be certain that everyone understands me and that I'm not unclear here. Do you understand? Because we will go back over this again and again. It is most necessary. There's all kind of books out there that have been published by people who mean well, and I will give you specific names after the class, if you will. I just don't want to get sued. But I'd be very happy to give you specific names who will teach you that you hold the reins. There is a miracle in your mouth, that you dictate to God what he does. And it insinuates that God is standing about, twiddling divine thumbs, hoping that you will say the right thing so he can get on with what he wants to do. Friends, that is blasphemy, and I use that word very certainly. It is blasphemy, and nothing could be further from the truth. We serve a sovereign God who waits on no one. You listen to me. If you've never heard anything else I've had to say, you hear this. Any truth, so-called doctrine or teaching, that winds up with the man being in the driver's seat and in control is wrong. It is error. Any pre-teaching that winds up with you holding the final responsibility for what is going to happen is blasphemy. It is not true. God is in control, and he never relinquishes the wheel to anyone. God is in control. And we are unable by the very makeup of our creation to handle being in control. So what happens is, if I pray enough, if I do this, if I confess enough, if I hold out the devil, if I stuck up all the holes so the devil can't get in, then eventually I cannot bear the responsibility for that because my psyche will not float it. So therefore I crumble and fall apart at the center. I am not created to be in control. I am created to be helplessly dependent upon the Lord God Himself. This was in the makeup of my creation. It is right for me to be this way. But when you suddenly assume the position of, and ye shall be as God, that is original sin. Me responsible. And God helplessly waiting on the sidelines to hope I come through. That is a lie. That is a distortion. That is not the truth. You know, I heard one man say that in the garden, man was born again backwards. I like that. We were born again backwards. You know what it is when you take photographs and you get the negative, you know, you go and have your pictures developed and you get back the picture and the negative. And sometimes I'll go through a bunch of old negatives, some old pictures from Mama and my grandmother, and to see what it was and maybe want to get some. And you'll hold the negative up to the light. And it's difficult to see what it is because everything's backwards. Everything that's light is dark, and everything that's dark is light. And it's very difficult to see because it's the negative. We live in a world that's in the negative. They call righteousness unrighteousness. They call bitter sweet, sweet bitter. Everything's backwards. Everything is the opposite of what it should be. Man, professing himself to be wise, says Paul, became a fool. And he denied the Creator and began to worship the creation. It's in the negative, you see. It's exactly backwards. And so when we look out at the world, remember this, it's in a negative form. That is that you have to have the light of the Holy Spirit to bring it back into focus and to properly develop it so that you can see what it actually, there's enough there for you to know what it is, but you can't get the delicacies. You can't really see it. It's recognizable, but just barely. And it's all backwards. So is the world. And when a man, a human being, attempts to be in control, that is what Adam did. And you shall be as God. But of course, the fine print said, but without God. You will be God yourself, just like God, another God. That's what the New Age movement ultimately teaches, that you will be a God. The very same thing. Reach down within you. The question was, don't you think a lot of psychology teaches that? Of course, reach down in yourself and find some non-existent divine spark. Pull yourself up. It's a matter of mind over matter. Transfer yourself. And it'll work for a while. But folks, it won't last long because we don't have the facilities to maintain it. It'll crumble. And then your circumstances are worse than they were in the beginning. Now you have the double fault and the double guilt of failing. So therefore, faith has nothing to do with hoping to change the future. Let me say that again. Faith has nothing to do with hoping to change, manipulate, or control the future. Faith is not based in what you want to happen. It is not a mover to bring about what you want to happen. Faith is only in one thing, that is in the living God. And that faith is only able to exercise itself to the width, breadth, and depth of your knowledge of the character of that God. Some of you, one lady I met just today, the lady just today here, I don't have a history with her. I don't have a history. I got a history with some of you. I know you. The more you know God, knowing God and experiencing Him is in knowing His character. For we know He exists. That's not it. But it's getting to know. It's being intimate with God. I can tell you a lot more about Suzanne than I could about the lady I just met. I hope those things will be true about her. But I don't have a history of it. I don't have an experience of it. And experiencing God is developing a backlog of history with Him and knowledge of His character. So that when the emergencies and contingencies of life strike me across the face, I don't have this chasm of fear and unbelief to jump because I know His character. The knowledge of his character enables me to express faith. I can respond to someone whose character I know, regardless of what I see or don't see. A baby stands on the edge of the porch. Daddy walks up and claps his hands and says, "Come on, baby." Now, that child is going to make a response there. The child doesn't know anything about the laws of physics. It doesn't know anything about Newton's falling apple. It doesn't know anything about that. And it knows that I fall on the ground, I have a history of pain there. It knows there's Daddy, and he's never failed me. I have a history there of Daddy's character. At that point, that baby is going to respond either to a history of the knowledge of pain or the history of a knowledge of her daddy. You follow what I'm saying? And every baby knows that means you can trust me. Now, me, I probably wouldn't jump in his arms. But the baby will. You see, she has a history with her daddy. He's been picking her up all of her life. She knows her daddy. She got a history with pain, too. So she has to choose. But if she jumps to her daddy, it's a testimony of her knowledge. She exercises faith. Where was faith? When she left the porch. When her feet left, when her muscles combined, that was the response. When her muscles combined and her feet left the porch, that's faith. How did she feel? Helpless. In the air. Not knowing what was going to happen. With the wind rushing. How did she feel? Scared, spitless. That's what faith feels like. Faith feels like, it feels like you're caught, you have a dream and you dream you're caught downtown without any underwear on. That's what faith feels like. Faith is filled with exposure and inadequacy. Never expect to feel bold and confident. No. The boldness and the confidence is in your knowledge of the character of God, not in how you feel about the circumstances. So if you feel like, you're wimping out, that's normal. You're supposed to feel helpless. Your folks are supposed to be exposed. And in the midst of this feeling of helplessness and exposure, you are confident in the character of the God who said he wouldn't drop me and whose experience has shown he won't drop me. And the more you experience and know God, the easier it is to express faith in this one. Are we together so far? You following what I'm saying? Okay. Now, open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 17. With that kind of a foundation, let's look at how faith appears in a given situation. Every time we encounter God, there is a call on us for faith. Every encounter, every time God meets you, he is meeting you with a view to the education of your knowledge of his character, and we meet that with our response, faith. Now, if God encounters you in a situation that you are fully cognizant of, I didn't finish my story, did I? Which reminds me of that, back over, you don't need to turn to it, over in 2 Kings. Remember what happened? Elijah said, "Don't be afraid, there's more with us than there are with them." And then Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." That's exactly what Paul prayed for the church at large, in which I pray every day of this world. "Lord, grant that I might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation." That word revelation means pull back the curtain. "Lord, get the film off of my eyes. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you." Not in the knowledge of me. I know more about myself than I can handle now. Not in the knowledge of the world. Not in the knowledge of, but the knowledge of you, to experience and have knowledge of you, of your character. Elijah said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw. Now, Elijah didn't need to see. And we have no record that Elijah saw. He just said, "Lord, open my servant's eyes and let him see." Elijah didn't need to see, for he had already seen. Based on his knowledge of the character of God, he knew who was out there. He didn't have to see that army of God to know it was there. But this servant didn't have a history with God. He needed to see. Have you ever wondered, "Lord, why don't you do miracles for me like I heard you do over there in Biafra and all that?" Well, for one thing, they need to see. You've got enough history with God, you shouldn't need to see. You see, we get all excited with someone who has a miracle or has a vision, and we think they must be wonderfully spiritual. I think they must be wonderfully slow. Because had the faith been where it should, had their knowledge of the character of God been to the degree it should have been for their time in the kingdom, they would have needed that vision. Selah, which means pause and think carefully about that. Said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, looky, looky, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Just as Elisha's servant discovered, our God is in his character as he has taught us that he is. And it's only when we are a bit sluggish and slow that he must resort to the extraordinary and the spectacular. Some of you have a child that you have a rapport with. I mean, you can say it. You don't even have to say it. The child, if you've got another child, that you got to write it out in blood. Now, you get my, as Fonzie says, you get my drift? All of these so-called spiritual experiences, sometimes I think, are because God has to write it out in blood for this one. And there are those others who rest confidently in his character, who are the children who really are the closest to his heartbeat. They don't require the extraordinary. They simply know the character of God. So, Elisha, we don't have any record that he saw, but his servant needed the sight. He needed the vision. He probably was an after-dinner speaker for the rest of his life on that vision that he saw. And Elisha just quietly walks on out into fellowship with God. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, we have the story of David and Goliath. And we refer to this story so often because it is so exemplary in revelation of so many truths of the gospel, but particularly in this one of faith. Now, you remember David. Well, let me say again, remember, every encounter with God requires faith. I've marked down 2 Corinthians. I don't know what that was. Let me read it real quick. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. Must be a goodie. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, our lifestyle, our spiritual conduct is in the area of faith. That is the response to the character, to what God has said based on his character. And this is our lifestyle. The world is going to know what you believe about God by the way you walk, by your response to emergency and disaster. The world is going to recognize the genuineness of your own response, of your own faith to God, by how you respond to trouble and to trial. In the ordinary, everyday, the world will know that you are a follower of God by the fact that you love him because you respond to him in such a way. And you can respond to him in such a way because you know his character. For example, it says over in Matthew, and don't turn to this, let me read it to you. In Matthew, it speaks about where that section that we call the Beatitudes, that section that is describing this company of blesseds, these people who are obviously blessed of the Lord because they respond to life in certain ways. Listen to one of the ways they respond to the Lord. It said, blessed are the poor, the merciful. Oh, here it is. Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure means without sulliness, without any kind of thing that would dirty it. You know, like ivory soap, 99 100% pure. Pure means without mixture. And the pure in heart are those who have, they are unmixed in their attitude toward God. They trust him. It says, what will happen to them? They'll see God. They will be cognizant of God. Now, one of the things that marks out a follower of the Lord, one that marks out one who is experiencing God, is that he is cognizant of God in all of life, not just in his religious life, not just in a certain area of his life, but he's cognizant of God in all of his life. One of the evidences of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is being alive to spiritual realities, to be awake and alive to God. Remember, I told you one time I was coming across the river, and I asked the chapel line, I asked the Lord, I said, what's the difference between Christians, basically, and those that aren't Christian? He said, you know, you're aware of me all the time. They are unaware. Yeah. All of a sudden, you see, we are born into a people who are congenitally blind. They've been blind for so many generations. They forgot what sight is. And all of a sudden, we get healed, and we can see the kingdom of God. And it's always been there, and we've always been where we are now. But we see what they don't see. Somebody turned the lights on inside us. And we see these people who are pure in heart. That means they see God in everything. And as a result, they see God in everything. They are aware that He fills all time and space. And disaster falls on them. And I mean, what people say, oh, bless your heart. God's in this. God's in this. God's people bananas. God's them crazy. Because they're claiming to see something that the others don't see, obviously. And it's an accusation against them. I mean, if there was something there, don't you think I'd see it? And you say, oh, God's in here. I don't see God in here. I see the devil in here. Instead of seeing the devil, they see God. And yeah, of course, if God's there, the devil's going to be there too, doing his job. But they see God. It's because their hearts are pure. Because they are focused in on one thing. They see God. And as a result, they see God. It's called faith. Now, in this chapter in Samuel, we have the story of David who and Goliath. And it's so familiar, but there's so many nuances we miss in here. And this is a good illustration of what faith is. That should be the natural response in a child of God. Remember David. He was the one God had chosen to lead the nation. I mean, he was the youngest of a family. And their mindset, the youngest is the least significant. And remember that the people had turned from God being their king, their invisible king between the cherubim in the tabernacle, and had wanted to get a king like everybody else. And Samuel was so upset about it, and the Lord said, don't worry, Samuel, they haven't turned on you, they've turned on me. I've been reminding myself of that this past week. You see, it's not the way people respond to me, it's the way they're responding to the Lord, and they're taking it out on me because I'm closer and safer to take it out on. And so, therefore, you have to remember that. And Samuel was very disturbed, and the Lord said, it isn't you they've refused, they've refused me. And I'm going to let them have what they want. Principle. God will let you have what you want. He won't just let you have it and step out. He will give it to you and then get behind you and push you to see that you did it over and beyond what you thought you wanted. And any time you want what is outside of God's direct for you is the worst day of your life. But you can have it if you want it. And so the nation got what they wanted. They got Saul. Good looking, tall, charismatic personality. The kind of, you know, all the little girl's heart went pity-pat. Saul was wonderful. He seemed to be the kind of leader because he didn't push himself forward. He seemed to be humble, which in fact was self-pity and fear, but they identified it wrong. And he was the kind of person that wouldn't push himself. So therefore they got Saul, which was the worst day of their life. And Saul, that maniac, madman, who was so psychotic that he thought everyone was either for him or against him. And he was not God's choice. God had a choice. He was waiting in the wings because it wasn't quite time. How many times we are unwilling to wait for God's timing and we push ahead and get what we want and then comes along what we could have had. Or we have to go through all this pain and anguish to get rid of what we want so we can get what we could have had all along. And remember, Jacob is a great illustration of that. But enough to say that David was in the stalls waiting. And so when it was seen that Saul was not God's choice, Samuel's heart broke because he loved the boy. But the Lord sent Samuel and said, I'm going to send you to where my king has been waiting all this time. He sent him to the house of Jesse. Now, Jesse had a house full of boys, big, strong, strapping, good-looking things, muscles ripping, and they all lined up because Samuel came. Now, when the prophet came to a city, the whole city trembled. They're like a friend of mine I told you about that said when she, anytime she heard that Sister Peggy Richards was coming to town, she said, all of a sudden I break out in a sweat and I say, oh God, I repent. I don't know what I did, but I want my life clean when this woman comes to town. That's the way they were about the prophet because he was God's spokesman. It was a fearsome thing to stand in the presence of a man who spoke on behalf of God. And so the whole city was in an uproar. And when he came to David's house, the young men lined up, rather into Jesse's house, the young men lined up and Samuel went to the best looking, the tallest. How is it that we always pick out what seems best to us? And we are sure God's going to like what we like. And God has already told us He never chooses the first and He never chooses the strong.
probably be encouraging to most of us. He always chooses the nothings in order to show those that think they're something that they're nothing too. And so he came to the first one, and the Lord said, no, that's not the one. He goes down one after the other, down all of the long list of these sons. And I forgot how many there were, 12, 10, 12, 13, a bunch of boys. And when he got down to the end, he ran out of boys. And he turned to Jesse, he said, this all the kids you got? And of course, this is the way he would talk if he had been on Duval Road. And Jesse says, he says, well, we got one little old chap, the shrimp of the whole bunch, and he's out there taking care of the sheep. He's out in the wilderness. And Samuel said, well, send for him. And so, thinking, well, what else can we do? They sent for David, and he came in. And the Bible says that he was young, and said he was strong, and he was ruddy. That means that he was redheaded. He was in a family of people that looked like Anwar Sadat. He had probably, red hair and a dark auburn hair, and he was fair-skinned among a dark-skinned family. And a good-looking boy. And he was young, with this fresh-faced youth. And so, to their shock and horror, Samuel anointed him with that great big hine of oil, big horn full of oil, probably a quart or more in there, and chose him. And, of course, the oil had the sweet fragrance. Well, to say the very least, he was the least thought of in the family. He was the least the last to be given respect. He was the runt of the litter. He was the nothing. They valued age in that culture, and they valued those who came first. And so that didn't make him popular in the family. And then he went back. Isn't that amazing? That he had been anointed by Samuel, God's prophet, to be the king of Israel, and yet he went back to herd sheep. Boy, I like that. I like that a lot. Because you see, usually if somebody has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a prophet of anything, they immediately begin to take out business cards with their name, you know, Liz Walker, prophet, and go around and look for a prophet. You know, this is our mentality. He's just like Jesus. When Jesus was in his father's house of business, the temple, being questioned by the rabbis, and his answers were of such a nature that he was astounding his questioners, he went back home, though, with his mama and daddy and submitted himself to them. Now, the Lord may speak something to you. There may be someone in this room or several someones. The Lord has whispered in your heart that he has a ministry, a service, a job for you to do. Don't get in a hurry. There'll always be a place made for your ministry. You don't have to make it yourself. Now, you think, well, if I have to wait, though, till my kids get grown, until I get my business in line, I'll be, too old to move. Not so. The Lord will prepare a servant with infinite care for years, for maybe 5 minutes on the stage of life. Take it easy and rest. The day will come, and there will be your ministry will make a place for itself. Just do what comes naturally, and when the time is right, God will open those doors, and you'll step through them, be just as easy, and you'll not be doing it at the expense of others in your life who will have to be neglected in order for you to be able to fulfill God's calling. Just relax. It will work itself out. David went back home and tended sheep. And then he was called up, and he was in the house of Saul as a young man, growing up periodically, because he was a skilled and gifted musician. And Saul had what we would call clinical depression. And what actually was, it became a physical thing, but it began with his own rebellion against God and his refusal to be obedient. And so he gave place to demonic influence in his life, and he suffered for it all of his life as long as he lived. And David was in his household, and it was as though God rubbed Saul's nose in the fact that this is my choice, and look at you. And the more he saw God's choice and the purity and the innocence and the manliness of him, the more his own character began to growl and to spiral down within his own soul, and the more ravaged he became till he became filled with hatred for David himself. Not because David had done anything, but because the favor of God was on David. Now, Saul had gone out with his army in order to stand against an attack of the Philistines. And they had been out there for a while. David's brothers were in the army. And so after they'd been on the field for a while, Jesse told David, he said, get you pack up some lunch and take some ham and sandwiches to your brother on the battlefield and bring me word to tell me how it's going. There was no CNN and no news media. They had no way of knowing. So David packed up provisions, and he probably packed up cans of string beans and ham hocks and I don't know whatever, to take, you know, sliced bacon to take to the boys so that they could put some more of their army fare together and make a little bit better food for them. He went out to see about them. And when he got there, he found that the battle ranks were all drawn up. And David drew up before his brothers and came with his packages from his daddy. And but just about the time he got there, there was this tremendous man named Goliath, who was a Philistine, who was walking out every day at a given time and making a challenge to the armies of Israel. Now, you have to understand the Philistines. You see, the Hebrews were little people. I'm about 5'2", and they were about my size, between 5'2", 5'9", for most of the men. They were small in stature. They were just genetically so. They were not long, tall, and willowy. And these people were terribly gifted. They were had many, many attributes, but height wasn't one of them. Philistines were people who lived for war. They were great warriors. They were kind of like Viking-like people, and they were large in stature. They were very big people. And there were among them some families who had a genetically inherited disease that we know as giantism. They were like 7, 8, and some on up to near 9 feet tall or more. And that's not unusual or out of the realm of possibility. There are certain peoples in our world today who habitually are from 7 to 8 feet tall and on up. So it's not unheard of. The Philistines were long-haired. The Hebrews didn't wear their hair real, real long, but the Philistines did. Well, they didn't cut their hair, and they braided it to the back. And they had long shields on their face. They had brass armament, and they lived for armament. Remember, the Hebrews didn't have the capacity to forge metal. They had to take their holes and their stuff down into Philistia to get their metal instruments fixed. And Philistia carefully hoarded this information. They didn't want Israel and the surrounding nations to know about that. So they had implements of war that Israel would not readily have. Plus the fact that they were huge people, then they had long hair, and they wore their armor was made out of brass, and they would sparkle. They would rub that stuff till it sparkled and shone in the sunshine. And then they would make plumes across the top of it, like out of feathers, much like you see pictures of Roman centurions and things like that, or much like Indian chiefs of today. And there would be this stream of feathers that went. So not only were they big and tough and mean, and they had this shiny armor on, which the sunlight would shine on a whole bank of them. It would just glare in your eyes. But the added to their height was these feathers that came up above. I mean, they were pretty spooky looking fellas. They were frightening to a bunch of little shrimps who were, you know, used to taking care of sheep. They were plow people. They were pastoral people. They were not aggressive folk. And here they were being confronted by the Philistines, a very Viking, warlike people with that kind of Viking mentality. They were much like when the Vikings used to attack along the shores of England and Wales in that area. And they were feared in the same way. And so when David arrived at the scene of battle, there the battle array was all drawn up. The trenches were dug. The men were behind their armor. They were all stationed. Over across the way were the Philistines with the bright sun shining on that armor with their plumes of feathers. And he arrived thinking that this had just been drawn up. He had no way of knowing that this had been going on for days and days and weeks and weeks. That every day, this champion of the Philistines, known as Goliath, and by the way, he had other brothers. By the way, they built cities, these families of giants, on a comparative stature to what they could use. This is why when the Hebrews first went into Canaan, they said, there's giants in the land. They had cities built. They built their furniture to suit them. In fact, in one place in the Bible, you'll see the dimensions of one of those people's bed given, and it was like 10 feet long. I mean, these were big folk. And so when David arrived, of course he thinks this has just happened today. He doesn't know this has been going on for weeks. Goliath steps out. David runs and finds his brothers, gets down behind in the entrenchment and is watching. Goliath steps out. The sun shines upon his polished brass armor. His great shield is in his hand, this huge sword, and it's polished to a fair degree. The wind is ruffling the feathers in his armor. He's standing, this huge fellow, completely clothed and sheathed in bronze armor, from the bottom of his feet all the way to the top of his head. There's only one place that it's exposed, and that was the armor fitted on his head, and it came apart like this, like from side to side on the head. It would fit down over his head, and there would be that one place about 50 cent size right in the forehead, but everything else is covered up and shielded. And he steps forth, and he gives forth the challenge. Now, the way they looked at war was rather unique, and kind of, I kind of like it myself. I wouldn't mind us doing it today. They said, if you've got an army and we've got an army, and they understood representation, they said, we'll choose a champion, someone out of our army who will be the whole army. In this man will sum up the whole army of our nation. You choose your champion, your representative, and he will be your nation. He will sum up everyone in the nation, and we'll let these two champions fight it out. I mean, it's a lot better than the whole army. Why should we kill off each other? Let's just have our champions fight. Now, you're looking at me with furrows between your... We do it all the time. Every time you sit down and watch, what is it, 9 men on a basketball field, and you, when they win, you feel like we beat them good. And when they lose, you're all dejected. You understand exactly how it's a much more civilized way of doing it than they did, but we still practice with the same principle in mind. And so this was the mentality. They said, come on, don't you have one man in Israel who's able to fight? Are you a nation of cowards? Don't you have one person? And Goliath would come out every day and make the challenge and walk back and forth with arrogance and with confidence before the entrenched armies of Israel. And all of the Philistines all laughing and him making catcalls and whistles and slinging insults, racial and otherwise, talking about your mama and all. And here's Goliath walking back and forth. And so little David, the youngest of the family, who's come with provisions, with a bag for the brothers, is all bright-eyed and fascinated. He says, who's going to go? Because, of course, he thinks, obviously, this is the first time it doesn't enter into his mind that this has been going on. And so his brothers turn around and snap at him. And they said, what are you doing here? Why aren't you home taking care of the kittens? And David says, what did I do this time? Which lets me know his position in the family. Lets me know what's been going on. Let me read to you... here we go. Listen to what it says in verse 28 of chapter 17. It says, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men and said, and his anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? It's dripping with sarcasm and venom. He says, I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. For you have come down in order to see the battle. In other words, you just came down here to pick fault with us. He doesn't know, he doesn't realize that David hasn't come to pick fault. He doesn't have any fault, knowledge of fault to be able to pick. But this is the guilt in this older brother's heart. So you just came down here to find out tales about us. And David looks at him, can't you see him? With his eyes big and his shoulders shrugged, he says, what have I done now? Was it not just the question? Oh, that is so typical. This brother is so filled with guilt and fear and shame. And he's just looking for a nail to hang on it. Poor David comes in, fresh from the field, not knowing anything, and gets it full blast. And so he says, but he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people said the same thing as before. So get the scenario. Here is this young man. But know this young man. This young man is the choice of the Heavenly Father for the leader of his people. The character of God tells me that his choice is going to be something unusual. He doesn't just choose just anybody. There's something about this young man that God has found unusual and favorable. Obviously, as the story develops, this young man, David, has been out in the wilderness, tending to his few sheep, as his brother calls it, doing what was natural to do. But in doing this mundane, everyday job, with the knowledge that he's been anointed as king of Israel, he's been meditating on the covenant of God. He's been meditating thinking on God's character, on who God is. He's been engaged in developing a relationship between him and the living God. Out there alone on the hillside, out there with only those few little sheep, with a middle piddling job, no respect from his family, yet knowing that God has chosen him to be king, he has been satisfied to wait and to do what God has laid before him to do. And in doing that, he's been fellowshipping with the living God. Later on, he tells us he killed a bear. He killed a lion. And he let us know that he did that because of what he knew about God. If God has chosen me to be king, and if God has promised that he will be my shield and my faithful bulwark, I can depend on him in the ordinary events of life. The sister asked for prayer in her business venture. If the Lord is the living God and he is in covenant with you, you can depend on him to be wisdom to you. You can depend on him to direct you through things that would trip you up in the maze of decisions that you have to make. For he is the living God. David had found God faithful and true in the ordinary, piddle-diddly pursuits of life. So when he was confronted with an emergency, it didn't take any jump for him. As my mama says, it was no stretch for a stepper. He knew that this living God was faithful. He had an experience, a history with the living God. And of course, you know the way the story went. The words which David had spoken were heard by Saul. And Saul sent for him. Now, let you know how bad and what bad shape they were. Saul was willing to grab any old straw in the wind. Had to be. Because here is this little kid who has said, I'll go get him. And the words come back to Saul. Well, that sounds ridiculous. Can't you just see his brother? Oh, you're nothing to you. Good night, Abba. You know, what do you think you are? And then some of them said, oh, I'll beat the tar out of you coming up here saying something stupid like that. You know, your business. You can imagine their response. Well, the word gets back to Saul, and Saul sends for him. He wants to see this amazing, curious child who has said he was willing to go and face the giant. And there must have been something about David that convinced Saul to let him go. Now, Saul is so desperate, he's willing to be shamed and embarrassed before his own men in sending this whippersnapper. You notice Saul didn't don any honor and any armor and go out. He was as scared as his own people because they had no knowledge of God, no experience with God, no history of relationship with God. But here is a young kid who knows the living God. He knows him in a very small way, understand, doing very unimportant work. But you see, no, he knows the living God who never changes, whether it's unimportant work or important work. And so Saul says, okay, I'll let you go. I mean, why not? What do we have to lose? You realize it was no mark of Saul's favor. It was utter desperation. It's as though Saul said, oh, why not? Let the kid go. And then he begins to think a little better. He said, well, I could do the best I could for it. So I'll tell you what I'll do, son. I'll let you wear my armor. Folks, beware of well-intended wisdom of the world that wants to dress you out in what they think is wisdom and safety. They put the armor of Saul, who's a perfect picture of the flesh, man on his own trying to be God outside of God. They put it on David, and the poor soul couldn't even hardly clunk around. It was an impediment. The world's wisdom is an impediment for the Christian. It will slow you down and make you vulnerable to your enemy, the devil. The world's wisdom will not protect you. It'll get you killed. And so David said, I can't even move in this stuff. He said, you better, I appreciate it very much, but if you don't mind, I'll just go like what I'm used to doing. And that's wisdom, and that'll preach, folks. And so he left from there. The whole army of the Philistines is gathered. It's time for Goliath to come out and make his daily threat again and challenge. All the armies of Israel have been informed. They're kind of drawn between shame and expectation. I mean, it's come to this. This is pitiful. We're throwing this kid out like meat to a lion. I mean, but they're all willing to watch. And nobody has the nerve or the fortitude to stand up and say, we can't let a child go, a young teenager go. I'll go myself. Nobody does. Gives you a good, if you want to die, folks will let you. So David steps up. He walks out to meet, and he said, Goliath comes out and issues his charge. David stands up and walks out before him, and Goliath is insulted. He said, what are you sending me? What's this little puppy dog coming out with his tail wagging to me? Do you think so little of me that you'd send out this nothing? He was insulted. Insulted. He had been talking to those people and telling them just what he was going to do. And he said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You send out this little nothing to me? I mean, at least you could give me the honor of sending a man to do a man's job. And Goliath cursed David by his gods. I mean, he cleaned his plow. He humiliated David with his words, and David kept coming. And finally, the Philistine says, come on, little puppy, I'll feed your carcass to the bird. You are dead meat. Just come on, baby. Here, David. You can just see the insult. And he said, just come on, honey, I'll put you out of the way. He said, is this the best you folks can do? You belong to us. You are ours. And so David came to him. He said, I'm going to feed you to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field, little puppy. And then David comes and he said to the Philistine, listen to what he says. You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have taunted. Now, David is so big-hearted, he's identified himself with the armies. He said, I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. Remember, the name is the character revealed. Character revealed. Every time God reveals something new about his character, he gives it in a name. To Abraham, when he took his son on the mountain to supply him, and the Lord provided a ram, he named him Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. When he learned about the fact that the Lord would heal and give us water to drink, he named him Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our health. Not just our healing, but our health. There's resurrection there. All of these names of God came when they were faced with impossible circumstances. And when God walked them through it, he had revealed himself to them in a new name. And so David said, I come to you in the name. That is all that God is. The history of the knowledge of God that I have, I come to you in that. And I come to you in behalf of the armies of Israel. And I come to you in behalf of the God whose name I have named, who you have taunted. In taunting the armies of Israel, big bunch of cowards, big bunch of yellow bellies, I have come, but you have taunted the living God when you taunted them. Sometimes I feel just like the armies of Israel. I feel like I'm dug back in my hidey hole. I'm a big scaredy cat and coward. And yet I have to remind myself, when I have been attacked, God has been attacked. He said if anybody did anything to me, it was like sticking their finger in his eye. If they touch me, they touch the apple of his eye. And I know I'm a fraidy cat. I know I'm the scared and biggest coward on the block. And David said, you have taunted the living God. And you see, that was very important. David knew some stuff. Where did he learn all that? How did he know that? He learned it out there in the wilderness when he fought the lion, when he fought the bear, when he sat alone on the hilltop and was overwhelmed with the awesomeness of the expanse of the heavens, filled with uncountable numbers of stars, when he lived through a storm with the thunder and the lightning and the wind blowing and trees falling and rocks rolling, and he cupped back up in a little hole in the hill and tried to keep out of the storm, and he saw God in everything. He saw him in the birth and the cycle of life as the lambs were giving birth. He saw him and when the wolves that were the predators, and when he sat with his own lambs around the campfire and he saw the red eyes of the predators out on the edges. He saw God in everything, in all of his pipsqueak life. And so when he came up against an emergency, he knew the same God was with him that was with him there. That's why we must experience God, why we must know him, why we must develop a history with the living God. And he said, I come to you in the name of the living God. He said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Now, he wasn't saying that so it would be true, folks. He was saying that because he saw by the eyes of faith, by what he knew about God's character, it was true. He didn't have to suppose and he didn't have to imagine. He knew it was true. He said, I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Remember what the Lord said to Eve? He said, to your seed is going to bruise the head of the serpent. You know, when you cut off the head, you have cut off the main apparatus. It might be twitching for a while, but it doesn't have anything to make it go anymore. He says, I'll remove your head and give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. What did he mean? I thought he was just going to fight Goliath. How could he give the bodies of the Philistines? Because he knew that once he killed Goliath, that was the head, and then the armies could take over and do the rest of the mopping up. He said, the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth will eat you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This was his motivation. Not in order that we might win, not in order that we might live peacefully, not in order that we might not hurt, but in order that all the earth will know there's a God in Israel. That's our basis for asking God to deliver us out of our latest mess. Not so we won't hurt. Not so we will go ahead and get, we won't pray to get healed so that we won't die. We pray that the Lord hear our prayer in order that all the earth will know there's a God in Israel. That's a basis for genuine, effective prayer. And that all this assembly may know. You see, it's not just for the heathen, it's at this assembly. So that all of these weak needs, hands hanging down bunch that's behind me, may know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or by the spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it, and he will give you into our hands. He's identified himself with this coward army. And he says, confess their sins publicly. He'll deliver you. He's confessed their sins by announcing that they're all crouched out there and they sent out this baby to do the job. He's identified himself with those who are cowards and have sinned against the living God. And in the name of the living God, he comes against this giant. He had to know something, folks. And he had to have learned it somewhere. And I venture to say he learned it in the quiet of doing an ordinary, everyday, disdained job. He saw God in everything because his heart was zeroed in, pure. It means he didn't have one eye looking this way and one eye looking that way. It was pure. It focused in on one thing. He had one vision, and that was the character of God. And then it says he walked along, and he took his sling, what he was used to using. Listen, you don't have to have extraordinary means for God to deliver you. God will deliver you with what you're used to handling. He didn't have to get a new gun. He didn't have to get a strange spear or javelin. He took his little slingshot. That thing was worn down with the grease of his hands. It had worn spots where it held it. He had held it many a times. He had shot with it. He had used it when there wasn't any danger. He had shot with it out in the wilderness. He had played target practice. He had used it when he ran off beast from his animals. It was that which he was accustomed to use. Don't run to the Bible to get you a word when you're in trouble unless you got your head stuck in it all the time. It'll be a wasted trip. Because you see, when you feed your mind with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit reaches in and pulls it up, pulls it up, pulls it up. He did what he was used to doing. He was business as usual with David. He knew how to handle it. This was his. He was identified with this spear. I've seen the other with this slingshot. I've seen the time I used to would love to hold my Bible in my hand. I laughed at Mama. I said, I get an almost emotional attachment to it. It was so real to me. And the words were such refreshment to my soul. I just like to have my hands on it. Thank you very much. It was, at so many times, you don't know, I'll pull up to go into Walmart or someplace. I'll get halfway there and realize I got my Bible in my hand. I think, well, I don't guess I need it in Walmart. Go back and put it back. It's always there. If it's a part of your life, you'll find it's with you all the time. You wouldn't dream of going on vacation without your Bible. You wouldn't dream of going off a day without your Bible. You might need that thing. Who knows? You might come up on an accident. Somebody's dying. You need to lead them to Jesus. And you might need that thing. You stay armed all the time. And so David went and he used what he was accustomed to using, what he was familiar with, what he was comfortable with. It wasn't an emergency. And remember I said that he picked up out of the stream five smooth stones. Boy, I love to teach about that. I won't now. Five is always a number of grace. I can show you that in the Scripture. Five smooth stones, something he was used to handling. Something that wasn't too big, wasn't a boulder, it was just big enough to fit in the boy's slingshot pouch. Just something big enough for a young kid to hold in his hand. Teenager, 12, 15, 16 years old, somewhere in there. Five smooth stones. It doesn't take a big weapon to get rid of the enemies of God, but it takes one that you are able to handle and one that you're comfortable with. And then he said he put that shot in the stone in the sling, and in the providence of God, it hit that giant, the only place he was vulnerable. Your enemy always has a vulnerability. I don't care what kind of a situation you're looking at. I don't care how impossible it is. God knows where there's a vulnerable spot. And he will cause your sword to hit that spot. You don't know how many times I've sat down to counsel with somebody that I don't know from Adam's yard dog. I don't have any more smarts than anybody else. And we'll sit down and begin to talk. And first thing you know, I've hit this soft spot. And I'm just talking. I said, Lord, I'm just going to rattle my engines here. And I just began. First thing you know, I was stiffening. And I see them all of a sudden begin to pull back. And I thought, uh-oh, bingo, that's the place right there. I'll hit that soft spot. Sometimes there's no way for me to know anything. Months later, even weeks, sometimes years later, I get a phone call, I get a note. Said, Liz, you said so-and-so to me, and I hated you for it. You made me furious. But I knew it was true. And I had to go home and deal with that. The Lord knows the soft spot. He knows the vulnerability. You're dealing in business with somebody that's an absolute low-down crook, and you know it. And you know they're smart as a whip, and you're not as smart as they are. That's good. Then just relax. Be who you are. Let the Word of God roll in you, and believe you me, the Lord will get it right to their soft spot. You don't have to be afraid. The giant fell down. David went, took him both hands, had to pick up two hands to pick up that sword and cut that giant's head off. What would have happened if he hadn't gone and cut the head off?
So the guy would have
gotten up. Could have. Maybe he was dead. What still would have happened if he hadn't cut his head off? Suppose he was definitely dead, but he hadn't cut his head off. What would have happened? Those armies of the Israelites would have peeked over the edge. They'd have been scared. But when he cut that head off and he held it up, and I bet you dollars to donuts he did one of these, he slung it by that long hair around, they saw what had happened. And what did they do? All of a sudden, faith rose up in them. Why? They had a history. It just happened, but it was history. They saw David. They saw God was faithful. They saw that he would do what he said he would do. He would deliver. All of a sudden, faith rose up in them. How do you know? Because they come up over the tops of those trenches and begin to attack the Philistines and whip the snot out of them. They were victorious over all of the army of the enemy. Why? Because they saw something that was real. They had faith. And the faith sprang up, and they jumped over the trenches and encountered the enemy in battle. And so, a beautiful picture of what faith is. David did what he did, not because he was hoping so, not because he was overcoming his own weakness, but because he knew so. And he knew so because he knew the character of God. That's why he was able to walk out there, clad in his regular clothes with nothing but the weapon he was used to, and announce with confidence what God was going to do. Not because he hoped God would do it, but because he knew he would do it. There was no doubt in his mind. And that, when the army saw the head of the giant, they knew what God would do then. They were the ones that needed the head cut off. David didn't need it, but the army needed it. And when they saw that, they marched out. Faith sprang up in them, and they were delivered. And the women sang about that years later. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000. They remembered that. The world will sit up and take notice when they see the evidence of your walking and living a lifestyle in union with the living God. Experiencing God calls forth faith. And that faith is a response to what God has said. And you can't hear what God has said unless you get close enough to hear him. And when he has spoken, you respond on what he has said based on what you know about him, because you've got a history of dealings with him over the past. That is what faith is. It is the prerogative and the possession of the child of the living God. Obedience reveals faith or the lack of it. It isn't the biggie unusual event. It's the everyday obedience to God that reveals your awareness of his character. Faith is a very simple thing. It's your response to what God has said. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a listing of people of faith. The first half starts out with Abraham, talks about all these people that had these marvelous deliverances, talks about people that had their dead raised from among the dead, walked in faith, great victories, and then it says, and others had their bodies sawn apart. They were treated as the outstarring of the earth. They lived in caves. The world wasn't worthy of them, but they all were commended for the faith. Which tells me that the presence of faith is not indicated by it turning out the way we like it to. The presence of faith is not indicated by whether we won or whether we lost, according to our evaluation. The presence of faith is our response to the character of God, regardless of how it comes out. Faith is not determined by the end results. Faith is determined by our response to the character of God, and by our seeing him even in our defeat. And when you see God in your defeat, you aren't defeated. Father, we bless your name. Teach us, O Lord, how to walk in faith. Teach me, Lord, how to rest myself in the midst of life with all of its seeming successes and failures, with the serene, peaceful knowledge that the God who leads me is the God who will deliver me And that regardless of whether it feels good or not, or whether it looks good or not, I look to you, the living God. Enable me to see you in everything, Lord. Even into what seems like defeat, may I see you. And may our lives honor you. Whether in seeming victory or seeming defeat, may we be an honor to our God. And may you look on the travail of your soul and the result of it and be satisfied. Strengthen us, Father. Cause us to delight in you the same way you delight in us. In the name of Jesus, amen.